Greetings, little flock, or very few, or whatever. We'll put this sermon on the tape program, though, so I imagine there will be a number of people who will benefit from it, in spite of the fact that we have only a few of you very loyal, faithful people willing to brave the elements here with us today. Nearly 1,900 years ago, in the city of Jerusalem, in a place called Gabbatha, which in Hebrew meant the pavement, there was a large crowd that gathered, and of course up on the balcony they saw the resplendent figure of the Roman leader of all of the troops, the garrison there, and also the Jewish high priest and some other officials. There was a very large crowd, very restive crowd gathered there, and they saw a figure brought out in a gorgeous robe, and they heard a brief address by a Roman who said that he could find no fault in this man, and that he wanted to know whether or not, since it was Jewish tradition that at the time of the feast they always released a criminal, and they had a very well-known criminal who had been ravaging the countryside and had been some kind of an upstart, like a would-be Messiah, whose name was Barabbas, or Barabbas as some call him. Shall I let him go, or shall I release this person who calls himself Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews? I want us to think about one man for a minute, somewhere lost in that crowd. Because just as surely as we're sitting here, somebody had to be first. I don't know who he was. But in that crowd, maybe as a result of being placed there deliberately by the high priest and the Pharisees who had plotted to manipulate the crowd, I wouldn't put it past them because after all there had been many a plot, remember, behind the scenes where they had even rehearsed exactly what they were going to say to the Sanhedrin. They had even concocted all sorts of stories they were going to tell against him, and they had been paid money to say he said he would destroy the temple, he claimed that he was greater than God, and he blasphemed, and this and that. And they had suborned false witnesses. Now, you know, that is a crime for you to go in the process of a trial and to pay someone money to come up with a false story and appear as a witness and actually perjure himself on the stand and lie in your behalf, or to put someone in jail or whatever. So they were perfectly capable of doing it, but whatever his motives, whether he was paid or whether it simply came out of his own heart and his own mind, there was standing in that place in Jerusalem long ago one human individual among all those thousands who was the very first to shout out at the top of his lungs, "Crucify him." And I want to think about that one man today in the light of what the Bible says, and let's turn to Matthew 12:31, in the words of Jesus Christ, about this thing we call speech, or talking, or the vehicle of language. You know, I've said time and again, if the eyes are the mirror of the soul, and you can tell what people are thinking by the look that is on their face, then perhaps the mouth is the sewer of the psyche, or maybe the mouth is the toilet of the brain, I don't know. But an awful lot of people are very foul-mouthed indeed. A number of very filthy things can come out of human mouths, and we're never, maybe we are shocked. I was going to say we're never shocked when we first hear our little children bringing home the latest little tidbit from the schoolyard. Because, you see, in our language, in the English language, we have borrowed and we have also contrived to put into various slang terms a number of very ugly, shocking words. I won't put them on the tape because all of us know immediately what they are. The four-letter words of our English language. One of them comes from a series of words on a police docket in medieval English. I won't go into that in great detail except to reveal that during that time, if a lady of the evening was arrested and they put at the head of the sheet for unlawful carnal knowledge, if you know how to spell all four of those words, eventually the police just began to shorten it and take the initials and say she was arrested for, and here it comes down into the English language and becomes one of the most shocking words used to convey a very dirty thought. It's never used basically of husband and wife, I don't think, in marriage, because it is thought of as an evil or a filthy or an abominable or a sinful word. There's a German word, Scheiße, which, since you're not German, you may not know what it means. But it was shortened down by the early German immigrants to the United States and became a very ugly four-letter word, which is basically our substitute for fertilizer or manure. Other words such as hell, which really comes from an old Nordic word, three letters, H-E-L, shortened from Behelion, which was a Nordic god of the underworld, and so people would wish others could go to, quote, hell, because the religions have preached an ever-burning hell. So we have language, and we have sub-language, just like we have culture, and we have subculture. And every one of us, in our boyhood and girlhood, were introduced by other boys and girls, never by our parents, to this entire subculture and the whole sub-language about us. Frequently, this happened to me one time after I'd been in God's church for a number of years, we are plunged into an environment, a lot of you may work in such an environment, where you're around it practically all the time. Well, I am not, naturally. I'm not hearing that type of thing all the time here in the office, but when I was in the Navy, the vocabulary of most of my friends, and I am ashamed to say myself, was rather limited. We had a tremendous vocabulary of evil, filthy, choice, little four-letter words, and others, and those were liberally sprinkled throughout our very limited vocabulary, and we used them all the time, plus references to the deity or the divinity. We never said Percival McGillicuddy was not one of our by-words. It was always the name of God or of Jesus Christ. It was never Joe Jones or whatever, but it was always the name of God. Now, Jesus had heard a blasphemous suggestion out of the foul mouth of a murderous, hateful Pharisee. And it was quite a dangerous thing for this Pharisee to say, because he had claimed that Jesus was mastering trickery through the power of Satan the devil and was alleging that he was healing people, but he was doing it through the power of the devil. And so this Pharisee just blattered it out of his mouth. And Jesus took exception to that and began to teach, verse 31 of Matthew 12, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy." Now, blasphemy is oral speech. It's what passes our lips and our tongue. It's what comes out of our mouth. "Shall be forgiven unto men." You see, those of you in this room, myself included, who in our past lives even took the name of Almighty God or of Jesus Christ in vain and used it in anger, used it in slang, used it as a curse word instead of a holy word, can be, upon repentance and baptism, forgiven. Even Christ can forgive us taking his holy name and trying to trample it underfoot in the dirt and use it as if it were an evil thing instead of a beautiful and a great thing. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against... Now, these people were even impugning his character. They called him an illegitimate. They called him by every evil name. People who simply take Christ's name in vain, and that includes many preachers who repeat it endlessly, or people who go through the rosary and continually speak his name in repetitious vanity, are guilty of the same thing, though they do not know it. But here they were actually speaking against his person, against his office, against his character. "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him." They can repent of that. "But whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him." What a horrible thing to know that you had done something that you will never be able to be forgiven for, or of which you can never repent. "Neither in this age nor in the age to come." And that's a correct translation, age, not world. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt," because God hates double standards. And Jesus Christ hates hypocrisy. He likes to have things exactly what they are. God does not like to deal in gray, nebulous, in-between land. He likes things right or wrong, black or white, correct or incorrect, but not a subtle confusion of the two. "For the tree is known by his fruit," by what it produces. "O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A principle we'll repeat time and again in this sermon today. Something to keep in mind. Out of not the paucity of the heart, not the poverty of the heart, not a desert wilderness of the heart, but out of the abundance of the heart, out of what is richly dwelling within, comes the words that come tumbling out oftentimes in a kind of a rapid, staccato, garrulous, ridiculous fashion, like a flowing, ever-dripping faucet you cannot shut off. And God says it is out of the abundance of the heart that these evil things come. A good man, out of the good treasure of the heart, brings forth good things. I've known a lot of people like that. And by the way, I am almost complete or finished with an article, a rather lengthy one that I think is going to be fairly profound, based upon the sermon I brought last week having to do with human nature and whether or not there are any such human beings, the other side of the baptismal pool, prior to baptism, who can be called good, and whether or not human nature underwent a basic change at the fall of man, or whether or not human nature was identical before and after the partaking of the tree of the knowledge of what? Most people think the tree of the knowledge of satanic evil, but no, the tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it very clearly says, behold, man is become as whom? As Satan the devil? Having a part of the nature and the character of the devil? No, man has become as one of us to know good and evil. God knows good and God knows evil, but the difference is God is perfect, righteous character, and God is totally self-governed, and he will not let himself sin. He rules perfectly over himself. Man could not do that, and so man, in that imperfect state, having the capacity of seeing and recognizing evil, of attributing evil motives or of perverting knowledge or whatever, could not partake now of the tree of life and live forever in a state that was total imperfection. But enough of that for now. Suffice it to say, John the Baptist was never converted in the same way that we can be converted or begotten of God the Father, because Christ was the first begotten and the only begotten at that time, that in everything he may have the preeminence. Yet John the Baptist was a great, not just a good man, and Jesus said so. And what about Zacharias and Elizabeth? They were walking before the eternal, blameless, keeping the commandments of God. But they weren't baptized, and they couldn't have the Holy Spirit of God the Father in the way that we can. What about some of the other men like Nathanael, whom Jesus said was a very good and a righteous man in Israel? What about the prophets? What about Daniel, Noah, Job, Elijah? Men of, quote, like passions with us, but men who are going to be in the kingdom of God, by what process are they going to get there? It is possible, as I said last time, and it certainly overlaps in this subject today, for a person to build good character. And that character that is being built even prior to conversion and baptism remains. It is not all in vain. You cannot say that people who dedicate their lives in sacrifice to the mentally retarded or the physical handicapped or the blind and the men like the Schweitzers of the world and so on are bad or evil people. No, even Jesus admitted that there can be good men. The other side of Pentecost. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. My grandmother was a good woman. And you know, maybe you've had this experience. We were talking a little bit this morning, and it's really a pity in many ways that my sons cannot have the same experience with their grandfather that I had with my grandmother. Very close family ties. Now, I would sit and listen to her for hours talking about her girlhood up in Iowa, because she was born the year or the year after Abe Lincoln was shot. Her recollection went back to the time when Iowa was still pretty far out west, and where the Indians were not yet always on the reservations. And they would actually come by on this, their horses, single file, and would pull up and would stand there, and in their inability to really speak, but through gestures and various signs and so on, would indicate what they wanted. and that her father never failed to give them sugar or coffee or tobacco or salt or whatever, just a little leather pouch or whatever he could of certain items to keep them favorable and friendly toward him, because they just wandered around just the same way the Bedouin Arabs do in Israel, and they recognized no fences or borders or anything of that kind. And she was a good woman, and I never heard her say a bad thing about anybody, and I marvel about that. She told me of how much she loved Harry and what a great man he was. She could only tell you good things about her husband and good things about her life. It used to be that way a little more than today in our society, where grandchildren could sit around with parents and grandparents and they could just really delight in hearing what Grandpa had to impart and what he had to say. If you've read or looked at a recent issue of USNWR, United States World News Report, they have a little bit of a perspective into the next 50 years, and it talks about the disintegration even further than today of the family, where it will be commonplace for people to marry 3, 4, and 5 times. How children will be farmed out, and they will get used to multiple parents. And it talked about the traditional, and I thought, how in the world could this be? To show you what an idiot some of these people are, one of these idiots in these think tanks was projecting forward to the proverbial family reunion of about 2050. And he said there would be, and then he listed all of the half-uncles and third-aunts and so on everybody's side. And I got to think, I read through that, and I thought, well, you fool. Don't you know what you're saying would mean that you, in such a society, would have to go to a family reunion about twice a month, you dumb clod? Because if all of these part-uncles and aunts and so on are meeting together in this family, well, every one of them has a dozen ties in every other direction, and all they're going to be doing is having birthdays and family reunions all the time. But anyway, it is an unbelievable series of articles in there. They go on and on about the third world, about poverty, about runaway nuclear arms race, and the potential of nuclear war. And then the think tank people come along and say it'll be a world of great leisure and of about 2 or 3 hours work a day, and you'll have everything done for you by robots. And I sometimes just marvel at the absolute idiocy of people who call themselves intelligent. So there are good people who can speak, and that speech can be like a treasure. It can be good. It can be like pearls of wisdom, as we say, or can be of golden or gilt value. But I say unto you, notice verse 36, that every idle word. Now, this is your Savior talking, and I want to draw an analogy so you'll understand it, that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Now, exception to that. Christ will honor what I'm about to say, because I know he does by his teaching. That means every idle word of which or for which you have not bitterly repented. If you have repented, the slate is wiped clean, obviously. But if after repentance, on the other side of the baptismal pool, now this side of Pentecost, within the church, and you are a person who is a gossip, or you delight in the assassination of character, or you delight in passing on evil little stories, or whatever, or you still allow your mouth to pronounce various slang or filthy terms, etc., from time to time, and you don't ask God to forgive you for those slips, and you just compile a record. Let me tell you something. Just this morning, in looking through some notes and this and that, I discovered a piece of paper, some sermon notes that I had written, I think, way back, I forget how many years ago. It must have been 15 or more years ago. I hadn't seen them, and I'd even forgotten all about them. Well, I didn't need them anymore. They were rather a duplicate, but it just made me think about the fact that I can look through old folders, and I can see things that my hand put to writing, like right in that office I have my books, which go back to the classes in Ambassador College in 1952. And there in legible ink from my own hand are the words I put to paper in 1952 and 53, 30 and 31 years ago. Now, I could go back and I could obtain my record and I could find my signature on documents that I had to effect when I was in the Navy and when I joined the Navy in 1948. Further to that, somewhere in my father's basement, are papers and drawings of mine from the first, second, and third grade, and they still exist. Marks I made on paper. Interesting that a little piece of paper can last so long with a mark that you make on it with a pencil or with a pen. Now, if my physical hands can pick up a physical piece of paper, and I can look at it, and I can realize I wrote that 20 years ago, I can pick up, and I have in here a Bible that belonged to my mother. And I can read little notes and marks made by my father before I was born. I also, I'm sure, somewhere between my sisters and I, would have things written by my grandmother when she was quite young. Maybe even before my father was born. Now, of course, in our National Archives, you know what I'm leading up to. There are documents you can go and see, where you can see the signature, which I have done, of Thomas Jefferson and George Washington and Abe Lincoln. If those documents still exist on paper, and the ink is preserved until now, if my physical hand can go pick up documents affected by my grandparents or by the fathers of this country, will there ever be a time when, manifested now as a man, so we understand it, as a physical human being, Jesus Christ will be going through your files, your picture box, your family archives? Is it conceivable that as my fingers could go through an old file and sort them out and pull out a document and say, I wrote that when I was in the third grade? That if somewhere there exists, now I don't want to really get into a very horrible and a gross shadow of doubt here in our minds, some rotten little poem I may have written at some time, or some time in my life when I may have put down some very dirty or filthy words or an evil story on paper, or perish the thought. Somebody did it somewhere, I know, because every time I fuel up at the Gulf Station out there on I-20, I see their handiwork. Evil, filthy words on a restroom wall. You know, I once wrote my initials on a tree up near Craig, Colorado, and I went back years and years later, and it had grown to a huge, big, ugly, grotesque mark on the bark, and there was my initials on this tree made about 20 years before. People do that. Somehow they like to etch their initials or certain words, like on Ship Rock, where you can go and see travelers way back in the days of the Western immigrants that were going west in the wagon trains would climb to very great heights and would etch their names or certain things on Ship Rock out in the desert in, is it Pinnacle, whatever, I forget what it's called, Monument Valley, I believe it's Monument Valley, where huge big rock pinnacles are, and you can see some of the things that they wrote there. Now we know that those things can be preserved, etchings in sandstone, writings on the wall of a restroom, or ink on paper. Christ is telling us that words you say, like blah, whatever, are also indelibly preserved in heaven above, and that every idle word we speak, we will give account thereof in the day of judgment. 4, verse 37, great principle. By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. It's so easy to play with words. Words are like a vehicle. They're a lot of fun sometimes. Certain languages are fun. I've always been very, very grateful to be able to speak a little bit in certain foreign languages, fairly fluently at least. I used to be more fluent than I am in Spanish. But to understand and to be able to read a Spanish Bible, and by the way, you've never read any more beautiful language than the way the Spanish Bible conveys to you in the familiar, because it uses the familiar, in the Ten Commandments. And read the Ten Commandments in Spanish. Language can be used in a beautiful sense. But all of our languages are completely corrupt. Many, many words in our language, like even the months of the Hebrew calendar, including Tammuz, are of a Babylonian or a pagan origin. And our language in English, of course, borrows many foreign language words, not only for the filthy four-letter words, but some of the others, like the word silhouette is actually the name of a very thin Frenchman. And there are certain words that we use that we don't know their origin, so it's quite interesting to look sometimes into etymology or the origin of certain words and to understand them. But language is a vehicle that can be used for very great good and for very great evil. Now, believe it or not, I'm going to skip over James, the third chapter, because we know it practically by heart. The tongue can no man control, and etc., and by words we can set the course of nature on fire. I'll refer to it because it certainly is the one major chapter in all the Bible about speech and the tongue and language to support what Jesus is saying here. By thy word shall you be justified, and by your words shall you be condemned. But in Proverbs, there are literally dozens, and I want to turn and give you, skimming along, just a few in the book of Proverbs out of literally dozens of references in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and in the Psalms to speech and to the tongue. First, Proverbs 6, 1 through 3. My son, if you be surety for your friend, if you stricken your hand with a stranger, that is, in other words, if you decide, yes, I'll go with you because he won't lend you the money without my support, or, all right, let's shake on that, and you do it hastily, you make some sort of an agreement, you are snared with the words of your mouth. You are taken with the words of your mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver yourself. When you are come into the hand of your friend, go, humble yourself, and make sure, or importune, your friend. Give not sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver yourself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the fowl of the hunter. How many times have you gotten yourself in trouble by very quickly or very hastily agreeing to something, whether it's to go to dinner with somebody, or yeah, I'll see you next week, or yes, we'll be over, or whatever it is. And then the minute it was done, or 5 minutes later, the old mind, you know, we always say our mouth is running before our mind is in gear, to use the automobile analogy. And then we realize, uh-oh, now how do I get out of this? And how many politicking decisions have you had to make, or how many hurt feelings have there been, and I certainly am no exception to that, by saying something very quickly, or agreeing to something, or shaking hands with somebody, or making an agreement, or going into some kind of a partnership, and then wishing with all of your heart you hadn't done it. Your mouth got going before your brain was really in gear, and you got yourself in trouble with your mouth. In Proverbs 6 and verse 12, a naughty person, of course that means an evil, or really the Hebrew word is a man of Belial or Belial, which is an empty-headed fool. A wicked man walks with a froward, that means a harsh and a haughty mouth. He winks with his eyes. I've always been a little bit skeptical of people who look at you and wink as a gesture, you know, how you doing? You know, it just, there's something about that. Or, he speaketh with his feet. You ever notice people like that that seem to be double-jointed in their ankles and their wrists, and they're continually, not only are their mouths like the CB people call them ratchet jaw or mobile mouth, but their hands and their feet are just going all the time. If they sat on their hands, they'd just be sitting there, couldn't say a word, because they've got to have their hands going like this to talk to you all the time, and I'm kind of bad about that myself, you know, myself, I'm bad about that, whatever, but people sometimes are just gesticulating themselves into unreality. You ever seen someone who speaks with body English continually? I remember a guy that every time he would come on, one of my dog, you know about dogs, when you come home, your dog flops on his back, and that is a submission. A dog will do that to another dog. When a dog sees another dog, if a great big dog, he's afraid of him, he's just flopping his back and lying there. That's total submission. Read a dog book, and that tells you what they're doing. Well, that's what it really means. It doesn't mean that he's being lewd or suggestive. It merely means that he's being submissive. He's saying, here I am, I'm all yours. You know, some human beings are that way to other human beings. I've never forgotten one guy. He didn't know how to shake hands like a man. And it involved bobbing of the head, a half little bow, turning his body sideways, and kind of slinking up to me with a great big gesture and a blush in the face, looking down, and how are you? And the whole thing was just agony for him, and I never did manage to put this guy at ease. But the way he shook hands was really something to behold. The first time I ever met a man who was later on tutored as one of the great intellectuals in the church, his head was completely down. He never did look at me in the eye one time. It stuck his hand out. And it felt like somebody had handed me a wet dish rag my wife had left on the sink. And I grabbed a hold of it, real limp and kind of clammy. He didn't look me in the eye. And he was just embarrassed out of his wits. And the poor man was antisocial or maybe asocial or whatever. He never got over it. Have you ever met people like this? That by body English, by the winking, by doing certain things with their body and their feet, and the manner in which they walk or the manner in which they seat themselves or work, you know, with their bodies in a party or whatever. He teacheth with his fingers. There were three of them, you see, and they went through this big hole, and then came to, you know, they wink and they frowardness is in his heart. He devises mischief continually, like a naughty little boy. His mind is continually figuring out some angle. You're being conned when people do that to you. He's putting on. He's acting. People that teach with their fingers and do all of this with their feet and wink with their eyes. He sows discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. Notice chapter 6 and verse 16, just continuing on right here, because this chapter has a great deal to do with it. There are seven things that God hates that are an abomination unto him. Notice how four out of the seven have to do with evil speaking. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, in other words, a murderer, and heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness. I could name some of those. They went to my father and said, Ted is trying to divert corporate money and funds unto himself. He is? I'll put him out. Boom. And I was put out. What about the man that went to my dad and told him that? Of course, you can ask what about my dad who believed it, but that's another problem separate. I won't get into that. But what about the false witness? I say, just like that very first man, how would you like to be in his shoes? Who just as surely as I can pick up an old piece of paper and see things that I wrote in school as a boy, someday in the resurrection, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the same person who was brought out there, all beaten and whipped within an inch of his life, disfigured and near death, standing on that balcony. And this man is going to face that same Christ. And Jesus is going to ask him about the time, if you remember down there at the place called Gabbatha, when you were the very first one that had to lift up your face, and open your big mouth and say, crucify him. I wonder what is going to go through that man's mind. I don't want Jesus Christ of Nazareth, with all the blinding brilliance and the beauty of the power of God, to grab me by my necktie and haul me up off my feet till I'm kicking like an insect and say, Teddy, do you remember when you were standing out there with a group of sailors around and you took my name in vain? I don't want that to happen. I don't want to get close to that happening to me. And so long ago, I learned to absolutely tremble in fear to try to abuse or to misuse the very name of God. You know, in some ways, I've even been thankful, because you are thankful for whatever you have sometime, that two of my sons I'm sure they've heard eventually in their society and among their friends certain of these words and this and that, but I would imagine it would have been a very rare occasion, if ever, that those boys, because of going to church all their life and what they've learned and what they've known, would just stand around and take the name of God in vain. Because their vocabulary has been so much more limited than most people. And just to go around and to hear it all the time, they don't, and so on. But it must be a little different situation involving their ability to speak and to be able to speak the wrong kind of words. But surely the time is going to come when, if every human being is going to give account for every idle word, even that man and all of those men and women and all of those down through the ages are going to give account. Now, I've known a lot of Jewish families. Some of them will try to tell you a joke. Sometimes people will try to tell me a joke that nearly makes me either want to cry or turn away in shame and embarrassment or shut them up or tell them off or whatever. But some jokes called sick jokes, and some of them are awfully sick or racist in origin, jokes about little babies being killed, etc., make me sick. No joke will make you sicker than those that are commonly told, the common, in-stock, everyday Jewish joke about Jesus Christ. You can't believe some of the things they say. And I won't even begin to try to repeat even one or two that I have heard, because they're abominable and shocking and grotesque and frightening beyond belief.
And every one of those words, every one of those stories are going to be accounted for to Jesus Christ of Nazareth himself. Let's notice Proverbs. Oh, I think I finished that part. Let's go here to just a few more. There are only, there are dozens, and I'll just single out a few. 11:13. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. The other day, I got a call from a young black man, not of this church, of a small southeastern church. It's called the Church of God of the USA or something. He called me because he's heard me on the radio and seen me on television in the past, and he had to get something straight in his mind. He'd had a personal problem I won't go into, but now he wanted to get married, and there'd been a lot of complications involved and so on. And the pastor of this little church had told him that he needed to stand up before the congregation and to confess all of his sins. And I told him in no uncertain terms that that pastor is wrong and doesn't know what he's talking about. And I quoted this among other scriptures. Love covers a matter. That God wants sins, just like dung in the street, covered up, not spread all over the place. Sin is like vomit, let's say, or like manure, for a good analogy. It really is. It's called in the Bible, all these things that have passed, but dung, said the Apostle Paul, that I may win Christ, and leave all of that as so much vomit. Now, when you sin, you vomit. Why, when you've done something like that, would you want to take it and spread it around among other people? This has gotten a little bit of a head start from time to time in past years, till I would find out about it and absolutely stamp it out of existence. In Ambassador College and the Church of God, I can cite cases where a minister would get up in the pulpit. I remember one case where a minister from the pulpit revealed a case of adultery to a wife and children who knew nothing about it, sitting beside their husband who had committed the act. You figure that out, of what went through their minds. I remember cases where in clubs, teachers would urge people to stand up and to confess to each other and to say, because this is the most godly exercise they could come up with, you know, when I first saw you, I hated your guts. I didn't like you at all. I thought you were a blah blah, you know, so and so, ugly, rotten, blah blah. And that this would be a healing process. It would show what great Christians they are, their ability to confess. I said, no. And that wasn't as calm as I did it, but I really got after that guy. I never did really settle the problem. Of course, he proved exactly his mettle, because he's back in the church from which he came, in a pulpit of a Sunday church, preaching to Sunday-keeping people, when he rose to quite high level in the Church of God. And I never could control that guy. He was like a wild jackass in the desert, with his teeth bared, bit firmly in place, ears laid back over his back, big, huge, boiling sand behind him, galloping around with his hind feet in front of his front ones, going lickety-split 60 miles an hour across the desert. You could not control that guy. He was just galloping off after this and that and the other insane idea every time you'd look around. And that was one of his ideas. And he wanted these people to get up and to confess to themselves, confess to each other. The Bible says, he that is of a faithful spirit conceals the matter. A cover-up, they will shout. And they will accuse the leadership. You're covering up. So is God. So is Jesus Christ. Of course you're covering up. Your child commits some horrible act. Drowns a little cat. Decides for the fun of it he's going to put to death a little helpless pussycat. So what do? Tell all your friends, guess what my kid Johnny did last week? You took this little cat out and put him in a sack, weighted it with rocks, and tossed it over a bridge. Is that what you're going to do? Or aren't you going to deal with Johnny on your own and conceal that and leave that as a family matter? Or are you going to go tell the world about what your child did as an infraction? Where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. Well, I won't read on there. Now we want to go to the next one, which is in Proverbs 12:18. Another little excerpt here. There is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword. Now, I remember that experience. You know, I am to the point now where it could never be done to me again. But I was at a point in an earlier chapter of my life where words had the power to literally double me over, to cause me to shed about 16 pounds in 1 week, to make me contact a doctor because I thought I had ulcers, to make me vomit and have diarrhea at the same time, be unable to eat and unable to sleep, all by false words. Just words. No one hit me, nobody poisoned me, nobody shot me, nobody stuck a sword in me. But you know, really, in a very real way, hatred and the use of words, spoken or written, with some people, especially religious people, are precisely like bullets, poison, and knives to criminals. And you can only come to understand certain mentalities in the way in which people will use religion to brutalize and to savage other people by understanding a criminal mentality, and I profess that I cannot understand either one. It's like when I hear of a mass murder, or I hear of a hideous thing of rape and dismemberment, and we hear of it almost every day. We just do, that's all. We live in a society where almost every time I hear the news from Dallas and Fort Worth or Houston or a big city, I'm hearing of some little 7 or 8 year old girl, and I'm hearing of bodies where you find them without a head, or you're finding them in a sack with the arms and legs but part of the torso missing. I say to myself, what kind of a human mind could perpetrate such a deed and do with their hands, with their own eyes seeing, such a hideous, monstrous act? How could they do it? When it breaks me up to the point I just bawl like a baby to even see a little animal suffer. And to see a child suffer, to put that kind of suffering on some other human being. Now, if I knew that by my mouth I could throw you into a trauma so deep and so severe that it might cause you to walk out of this room and commit suicide, if I could throw you into such a trauma that you, like me, would have diarrhea and vomiting and weight loss and just, I could traumatize you. You know the meaning of the word trauma. By my mouth. By saying, all right, you're out. Or, I hereby disfellowship you. Or, I excommunicate you or whatever. And I did that. What is going on? What is my mentality? What am I saying to you? If I say to a friend of mine something that I know is going to hurt or is going to cut. You know, God's word is in a righteous way because, of course, David prayed, correct me, it shall be a kindness and it'll be like oil flowing down over my head. And he prayed that God would show him merciful correction. He said, not in thine anger or thy wrath, lest thou bring me to nothing, but correct me, O Eternal, it shall be a kindness, and so on. But if I knew that I could so desperately hurt someone by the words of my mouth, and I did it, is not my mental culpability the same as if I had used bullets or a knife or poison? I had physically had a criminal mentality toward that person, and I had just absolutely savaged that person in the same way that you might physically. Actually, it would be easier in some cases to be physically beaten with a board, to literally have your bones broken and to be in a hospital. You would recover more quickly from a physical assault than you can recover from a verbal, mental, psychological, or spiritual assault by someone you love. You have the capacity, with the words of your mouth, to more savagely mark a character, a mind, a person, than a bullet or a knife could mark them. This is true. That's why it's such an important subject, and I think it is the one subject, I'll tell you, I've preached sermons like this in the past, I've written articles like this in the past, it's almost as if you were setting the table for a banquet and ringing the dinner bell to the people in God's church and saying, let's go to gossiping like we've never gossiped before. I've written articles to that whole church about what a heinous sin it is, what a crime, to gossip and to slander and to name call and to blame place and to just flap their mouths about every little thing that's going on. And it was almost like I was cheerleading them, you know, saying, let's gossip all the more. They just don't seem to take it seriously. For some reason, they don't really believe Christ. He says, every idle word, we're going to give an account of it. We're going to say, this word and that word that he retains in a book up there in heaven, you're going to explain it someday. Well, no, we're not. I don't believe that. Say, no, I don't think so. God hadn't got that good a memory. I've even forgotten most of that myself. How can I? You know, people have their man-made excuses. Christ says he remembers pretty well. So there is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. Another one is chapter 13, verse 2. A man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of the transgressor shall eat violence. Verse 3, he that keepeth his mouth, and that means being slow of speech and getting your mind really in gear before your mouth is moving, keeps his life. But he that opens wide his lips, that means speaks hastily, shall have destruction. Verse 5, a righteous man hates lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and comes to shame. And there are many more. Let's just complete this section by going to Proverbs 16:27. There are many, many more that I could have picked out, and you can find them just by reading practically any chapter of Proverbs. There are so many about speaking that it's incredible how many are there. Verse 27, an ungodly man digs up evil. In his lips there is as a burning fire. Have you ever known people who, when they get the latest tale, the latest little bit of scandal, they are as excited as a kid with a new toy? They almost cannot wait. They are breathless with anticipation. I can't wait to get down there to happy hour, or to get to dinner with my friends, or to get on the telephone and call good old Gertie and tell her what I've heard. And they put that around. It says that an ungodly man looks for it almost like he had a metal detector. He's out there digging it up. He is making a search. Where can I find some dirt? Where is there some filth? Where is there some vomit? Where is there some dung? I want to find it. When I find it, I want to find out what I can do to spread it around. Let everybody else enjoy the stench and the smell and the appearance of it. God says that is a horrible and an evil thing to do, a horrible part and an evil part of human nature. In verse 28, we read that. Now, let me see. I want to go to the 50th Psalm, the 50th chapter. There's a very good one here. There are several others that I won't take time with today. But in Psalm 50, God says, beginning in verse 16, but unto the wicked, God says, what have you to do to declare my statutes, or that you should take my covenant in your mouth? That won't supplant, that will not erase all of the other things that have gone out of that same mouth. Seeing that you hate instruction and cast my words behind you, when you saw a thief, then you consented with him and have been partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. And have you seen that? Where inside families, people hate one another and curse one another and cannot get along. These things have you done, and I kept silence. Now, there's a profound misunderstanding in human nature connected with that verse. I remember a little bit, I don't know just how clearly I ever thought it out, but in some way, what reinforces or re-supports people who curse and take God's name in vain is God's silence, if you understand what I'm saying. It seems like every time they say it, if a tornado doesn't come along, if the earth doesn't open up and swallow them up, if they don't break out in boils, if God doesn't just smack them up alongside the head in some way or another, it reinforces their idea, well, God can't do anything. God is asleep, or he's gone way off. He's the other side of the universe. God doesn't hear it. And because people think that, because we don't see God today, he speaks to us through his written word, through his church, through his ministry, but he doesn't speak to us with his great thunderous voice from a smoking mountain. He's not speaking to us directly through prophets who say, literally, the Eternal spoke to me this morning. I don't care what Oral Roberts says out of his prayer tower, he's not telling the truth. God is not speaking to those people, and they can say all their lives, the Eternal has spoken, and God tells me in his word he has not spoken. But you see, God is keeping silence today. People are sending up epithets right this instant while we on this Sabbath day are drinking in of the pearls of knowledge of God's Word. We are learning pure truth. We are hearing and we're understanding holy and good and clean concepts about the way we ought to control that major vehicle of our lives that really reveals what's going on inside our hearts, our mouths. At the very same time, right out here in Tyler, and over across town and in the house across the way and all over the United States and all around the world in Indian language and from Swahili to Hindi and from Spanish to German, people are sending up epithets and curses. Somewhere right this minute, somebody hit his thumb with a hammer. Somebody made a bad swing on a golf course. A husband and wife are screaming at each other in a living room somewhere within 5 miles of here. Right this minute, people are driving along in a car screaming at their kids. What are they saying? They're sending up epithets. They're sending up a never-ending stream of curses, of epithets, of idle words, and every one of them are being carefully recorded. Now, right now, every sound, I can clear my throat, I can snort a little bit or breathe, it's all being scrambled electronically by little metal particles on a piece of tape in there. Every bit of it is going to be played back to me. Every word I speak, I'll be able to hear 5 years from now. Every time I do a television program, I can go back, pull the tape off the wall, and I can hear it 5 years later, 10 years later, 20 years later. If I could have access to a closet, every program I've ever made from the time I first appeared as a guest on my father's program in 1955, every word, every syllable, every time I drew an audible breath is still there. A tape recording I made from inside the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem. A program I did in a military graveyard at Anzio. Program I did at the Rock of Gibraltar. Radio programs from South Africa. And programs from up high above the earth, 39,000 feet in a Falcon jet. They're all still there. Just like the notes, just like the articles I've written, so are the words that you speak. They are recorded. Maybe that you can't go right now because you haven't had that many of your speeches or sermons recorded and pulled them off the shelf like I can, but they are recorded on a far more lasting type of a computer or tape recorder, and they're still there. And there are angels who keep track of them, and Almighty God is keeping careful track of it. And he says he's going to call them to mind. So you have done these things, verse 21, and I kept silence. So you thought that I was like you. I was like your partner in crime, that I was altogether one like yourself. But I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoso offers praise glorifies me, and to him that orders his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. And I think the reason why the old English word conversation and conduct are virtually interchangeable in the ancient Greek, from the Greek on into the English, is because they are so interchangeable or interwoven in our daily way of life. I want to go to the book of Isaiah and the 55th chapter for a moment. God says, seek ye the eternal while he may be found, chapter 55, verse 6 of Isaiah. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the eternal, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. I know many people that don't agree to that. When human emotions get involved, you can be in a religious argument. We've had cause to see people recently, once again, departing the Church of God. Somebody came along, wrote an article about the calendar, got them to believing that they needed to keep it at a different time. How many times have I got to preach the same sermon? How many times have you heard me back over in the other building over there say that these people will come along and say, I've discovered some new little tidbit of truth, therefore, follow me. I mean, I get tired of saying it. When are we going to learn that because somebody claims he has found some interesting little tidbit somewhere in the Bible doesn't mean that the Church of God goes galloping off after this individual like so many lemmings over the cliff? But people just do it, and they do it, and they do it. They can come along and they can have five wives and claim that the buildings and the sculpture are going to fly in formation to Jerusalem. People say, I want to follow him. They can come along and preach a doctrine that all the demons come into the United States on a banana boat to New Orleans. No, follow him. They can come along and claim they got a new idea on the calendar and they ought to keep the Passover a month later. No, follow him. It is so nice to be able to say, don't follow me, follow Jesus Christ and keep your eye on him. It's so comfortable not to have to continually try to come up with some mesmerizing, interesting little hoodwinking tidbit to keep the people, you know, interested and kind of wrapped up and in there so they will follow me. God says, I don't care our arguments, my thoughts are not your thoughts. People can come up with their own private little thoughts, their approach, their opinion, their point of view, their doctrine, and they can say, and I know God looks at it that way too. They can think that they're with God and that they're right in God's sight, and God says, no way. There's no way that your little pea brain size computer, whirring and clicking away with its little electronic impulses and its tiny, inconsequential, insignificant little thoughts, remotely approach to what is going on in the mind of Almighty God. It is so much higher up there than what is going on down here in this dung heap that we call this world. God just doesn't take any notice. It is so rare that we ever approach in our most exalted, in our most humble, our most spirit-filled, quiet moments of heart-rending prayer, that we ever approach to the thoughts of God, I think we would be amazed. It's rare that we ever get on His wavelength. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth the bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. How absolutely beautiful! Like a rushing water brook in the mountains, or like a refreshing rain, or like a beautiful rainbow, is the Word of God. And how absolutely powerful and awesomely omnipresent and sound, like the Rock of Gibraltar, except far more so, is the Word of God. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So Almighty God, when He speaks, He said, let all the world keep silence before me. And the Apostle Paul said something similar, and I want to go back to that and take a look at it back in the book of Romans. Here is a principle we need to understand. In Romans, the 9th chapter, he's explaining about Jacob and Esau. And in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. And then he showed how Pharaoh was raised up, that he might show his power in him. Therefore, verse 18, has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens, of course, to work out his perfect purpose. You will then say unto me, well then, why does he yet find fault? Continually I'm running across attitudes in people who say, yes, but I don't understand why God does it that way. There's a little bit of that type of question that might arise in what I said earlier, and which I cover briefly in this article. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob you shall see in the kingdom of God, said Jesus to the Jews and the Pharisees, but you yourselves cast out. Yet Jesus Christ is the first begotten and the only begotten from the Father, God, and only from the time of Pentecost has the Holy Spirit of God been universally available to mankind. Prior to that time, it says in 1 Peter the first chapter, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. The Spirit of God was not available to mankind. So then, how does he do it? Well, now, my answer to that is this scripture right here, and the one over in 1 Corinthians 15, some will say, but with what body do they come? Paul's answer, thou fool. Isn't that an interesting answer from God's apostle of that day? I say God's apostle, one of the apostles, one of 17. Thou wilt say unto me, here comes a human mouth opening up, blah, the mouth in motion before the motor's already been started. Why does he yet find fault? I don't understand. Why does God reason that way? Why does God figure that way? For who has resisted his will? No, but O man, who are you that reply against God? There are things that God thinks. There are ways in which He does things. There are things that He works out that He decides, I'm going to do it that way. Now, we come along and we like analogies. I love analogies. They help me understand things. So the analogy of the family. How many times have I used the analogy of human begettal to divine begettal and to the growth of a fetus to the time of birth to the growth of a Christian to the time of the resurrection? But you see, you can't follow analogies perfectly, can you? They sometimes break down. So how did God cause righteous character to be formed and developed in Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Elijah, Daniel, Job, Noah, and all the rest of them, to where it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 through 17, we which are alive and remain shall not precede them which are asleep, but they together with us shall be caught up by that same trumpet blast and meet the Lord in the air. They will get in the kingdom of God just as quickly as any in the New Testament dispensation from this side of Pentecost, who were begotten by God the Father, and they will be in the kingdom of God. Now you can say, well, wait a minute. They were never begotten by God the Father in the same way that we can be. And I say, that's right. But nay, O man, who art thou that repliest against the divine Creator God Almighty up in heaven above, who has decided that they were able to work in and within the confines of the letter of God's law, and tells me in the Bible that Zechariah and Elizabeth were walking in the commandments of God without blame. I'm given to understand that David had, I think, something like 9 to 11 wives and who knows how many concubines. That he killed hundreds of men. That in his old age he wanted to build the temple and God said, you have bloodied your hands. I won't let you do it, but your son will build a temple to my name. And yet God tells me that David is a man after God's own heart. I look at that example. I look at what a repenter he was at Psalm 51, of the enormous emotions that were like torrents that flooded through David's body. And I can imagine him, maybe he was a big red-bearded guy swinging Goliath's sword, you know, that he kept. It was a big two-edged, two-handed sword that he kept all of his life. What he must have looked like to an enemy just before he killed him. And to realize what David would have been like on a lion hunt, or what David would have been like laughing uproariously at a joke at a banquet, or what he would have been like at a moment when he was sad, or what he was like with a child, or what he was like when he was speaking endearments to Bathsheba. He was a man, all man, and yet a man that did things that I know some in the ministry of God's church would like to see him condemned for today, and would like him to go and burn in Gehenna fire. And God says, he's a man after my heart. Does God have two different standards? Standard is the same. It was a different time, a different set of circumstances, but the human heart and the kind of character, you can't compile the Psalms that David did, and you can't pray the prayer of Psalm 51 without being the kind of a man that touches the very heart of God. You can't do it. But you see, there are people, some people are going to open their jaws in amazement and they are going to discover, I mean people in the church, I mean ministers, are going to find out from some of their unresilient, hard-bitten, self-righteous, pharisaical anger that God is even more merciful than they thought He was. They're going to find out that God had a capacity for forgiveness even greater than they thought He did. And boy, it's wonderful that that's the way it is, I'll guarantee you, because if I had to believe God is like some of those that I've heard speak and that are still alive and well in pulpits in this country, and laying it on like grievous burdens and hard to be borne, God's people, I tell you, I wouldn't think I'd ever have a prayer of making it. Nay, but O man, verse 20, who are you to reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why did you make me this way? Why am I made thus? No, Almighty God is far beyond. There's another example. The Apostle Paul dealt with this subject, notice, concerning Israel in chapter 11 and beginning in verse 19. Thou wilt say then, here's his analogy about the tree that is being grafted into the wild olive branch and so on. The branches were broken off that I might be grafted in, the Gentiles. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. If God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you shall also be cut off. And a little later on, he said, you should not be ignorant, lest you should be ignorant of this mystery, verse 25, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and so shall all Israel be saved. There are things in the Word of God, ways and means by which Almighty God works out his purpose that are very difficult for us to understand. And so God merely says, I'm in charge. I do it that way. Who are you to mount up to heaven and say to me, you're not doing it in the way that it really squares with my ability to understand it? Let's turn now to Proverbs, the 25th chapter, and verse 11. No, I won't. I'll just pass that. That's one more that belongs in another area. Let's go to Zechariah 3:9 in conclusion here. Zechariah 3 and verse 9. You know, right now, I could give you all sorts of words, I suppose, out of the English language as well as others. There was a man that got himself in trouble in a trial recently because a judge used a word that was rather unfortunate. It was Spanish slang. And this individual had to have it looked up because he didn't know, of course, Spanish slang. And he decided to take the very literal interpretation of it and get very angry. Well, they almost came to blows over it. The judge probably shouldn't have said it. But there are many, many words in slang that we use all the time. And a lot of times we tend to justify it. Some of those words are direct violation of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, which I've neglected to read so far because I've tried to neglect most of the very commonplace scriptures and get into some of the more unfamiliar ones in this subject, where Jesus said that we're to swear neither by heaven nor by the earth, for it is God's throne, nor by the temple, etc., nor by our beard or the hair on our head, for we are not by our height or our stature, because we cannot make ourselves one little bit shorter or taller. But you know the way people disobey that, it seems, as if they have to look into the Bible to find out what the Bible tells them not to do, and then deliberately turn around and do it. Now, maybe the times have changed. Maybe you haven't heard people today, the way I heard the older generation when I was a boy, saying things like, land of Goshen. That was a common byword. Or, well, for the land's sake. But, you know, that is really a kind of a watered-down version of swearing by the earth. Or they would just say land. I've heard old ladies say that, well, land, you know, and they don't know what in the world they're doing. Now, to give you a little bit of a catalog of some of those things, there are the GD or the DG words and the JC words, and there are dozens of them. You can probably think of dozens that I have missed here. But people will say, after one of the Disney movies, Jiminy Crickets. The giveaway is the JC. It really doesn't mean Jiminy Crickets. They're trying to say the word of Christ or the name of Christ. They will say J-double-E-Z. I hate to pronounce that. Like taking the first syllable of the name of the common name of Jesus Christ. Or they'll take the word cheese and say that and put a C-H-E-E-Z-E on it. Or say cheese it. You've heard of that expression. Well, that is nothing more than their way of trying to say the name of Christ, but not quite saying it. They say, Judah's priest. Who was the priest of Judah? Jesus Christ. Or they'll just shorten it to Judas and take that name, but it's a short of Judah's, possessive apostrophe, priest, which means Jesus Christ. They will take oath and say bywords like, by my mother's honor. Of course, the most common is by, and then they take the name of God. Or by, and then they take the name of Jesus Christ. But a byword, by this or that, meaning I swear on its value, or its permanence, or its honor, or its goodness, or its efficacy. And if that isn't so, if my mother wasn't a sainted lady, then what I'm about to tell you isn't true, etc. Or may a streetcar come through the building right now today, and they even use that in popular ads, everybody dives out of the way, and sure enough, here comes a streetcar. Or may lightning strike, and everybody moves the chair back. So people say that all the time. The word damn comes from a common English word. It's used continually in the Bible, that they might be damned who believe not, meaning condemned, D-A-M-N. A lot of people don't know how to spell it. From that they take dern and darn and so on. And from the name of God they take gosh and golly and galdern, which is really a short from asking the eternal to damn or to condemn something. They even say, dang nabbit, whatever in the world that is supposed to mean. And all of these words are commonplace in people's speech. Heck is a common word in place of hell. And a lot of religious people will use that. I wouldn't even want to repeat the joke that I heard one of the leaders of religious television say one time, where he took the name, just Lord, but he used it in a jocular manner, and he thought it was a joke, and everybody laughed. I would have been afraid to have done it myself. So, in these and other ways, our speech is totally corrupt. The language that I am now using, thoughts in my brain, which are interpreted into sounds that my tongue and my mouth, my teeth, my lips are forming, is utterly corrupt. Do you realize that? Even when I speak what I think are pure words, God's Word tells me the language I am using is totally corrupt. You may not know that Babylonian cuneiform was a far more efficient language, both written and spoken, very likely, than English. You look at an old Babylonian clay tablet, and they had really basically only one implement. And it was, well, I don't have a clean piece of paper, or do I? Yes, I do here. It looked really like just a little wedge. It looked like a golf tee. That's the best way I could say it. Like a little wedge. And just by the depth of the heel and the toe of that wedge, and by the way it was slanted, far simpler than the Japanese or the Chinese script that you will see. They are a very complex language, though similar, they're very complex for us to understand in the Occidental world. Babylonian cuneiform was like shorthand. It was actually not letters, but whole thoughts, thought concepts. And apparently a scribe could take it down about as quickly as a court recorder can today. Yet our language today is thought of as a very, very fine language. Few people know, but a limited part of the English vocabulary. That's why a dictionary, if you just sit down and read one once in a while, pick up the unabridged English dictionary. Do you know that it's actually that thick on fine India paper? Oh, you can't believe the words that are in there. And it just boggles your mind sometimes when you read words, because you'll discover that you'll find several words on every page you never heard of before in your life. And they're in the English vocabulary, because many people's vocabulary is quite limited. When God says in one place in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans that he interferes or intervenes with us in the Spirit with utterances or with moods or with thoughts that cannot be uttered, it shows the inferiority of our language, even in our ability to communicate with God. We are trying to communicate with God in an inferior, brutish, ugly, perverted tongue. Now, to those that believe in our ability to unlock the secrets of God's name in the place of seeing the many, many, many divine titles and names, however they may be pronounced, the I Am, or the Yahweh Rophika, or the El Shaddai, or the Yahweh, or Jehovah Nissi, God our Banner, or whatever other name that he may use, maybe they'd better pay attention to this scripture in Zechariah 3 and verse 9. He says, for behold, did I get the wrong scripture? Oh, I'm sorry, did I say Zechariah? I meant Zephaniah, excuse me. Zephaniah 3 and verse 9. For you on the tape program, I said Zechariah, and I meant Zephaniah 3 and verse 9. God says he is going to completely change the language. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Eternal. That tells me you can't really, in a perfect and a pure way today, because that pure language has not yet been given, to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all your doings wherein you have transgressed against me. For then will I take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in your pride, and you shall be no more haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Eternal. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Almighty God is finally going to clean up the human mouth and even give a universal, pure language to all of mankind in the beginning of the kingdom of God. Now, I wish I had about 10 suggestions that I could leave you on how to get our minds in motion and thinking clearly, taking plenty of time before you answer a matter. I haven't done that, but just to go over it again for a very great purpose, because I think it is something that God's church in the main has never really learned in the way that we should have. I know that I make mistakes in this regard. I'm sure we all do. We tell our little jokes. We get ashamed of them later. In a very quick prayer, we say, oh, by the way, I probably shouldn't have done that. I think it is far more serious than we tend to want to realize. And what scares me is, I hope with all of my heart that I never wrote a dirty poem that is still existing, lying around in a box that I haven't discovered somewhere. Because I don't want anybody to ever find it. What if I, after I'm gone, my grandchildren, and someday I will have some, never mind, my sons may wonder if that's ever going to happen, but it'll happen, will be looking through these papers, and I'll leave all of my stuff to my kids, and they'll say, you mean Granddad wrote that? I don't want that to happen. So by the same token, I hope that every word we speak orally, which comes from the abundance, remember, of our thoughts in our heart, we can also ask God to forgive us for and to obliterate, so we don't have anything remaining when Christ comes to call us in a judgment except a nice, white, clean slate.